We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can come together, though in smaller number, but we trust that thy promises are true, no matter how small or large the group may be, that where two or three are gathered in thy name, they would feel thy presence. We ask indeed for thy continuing presence as we look into thy word. We seek, Lord, encouragement and uplifting through thy word and thy Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that we would learn something anew and that we would keep that what we learn and what we are reminded of, that it would be to thy honor, glory, and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I was a little bit interrupted with my preaching in the book of Romans, as you recall, that we started. Can you believe it's already June and I started in January? We're not making a huge progress, but the Lord is faithful. So there was other things that needed to be taken care of. It was very beautiful. I'm very thankful that we were able to share communion before Pine Valley. And before that, I think it was a Mother's Day when I had a word to share. So nevertheless, we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. And by the grace of God, I believe he will allow us to finish it one day before he comes. But if not, then he will explain to us everything. So, if you recall, we have now addressed the appearance of Christ to John the Apostle at the island of Patmos. We've shared that this was about end of first century, to the best of our knowledge, and that he's on that island for the testimony of Christ and for witnessing for Christ. And as Christ has appeared first verbally, he heard a voice, and then as a vision, the glorious Christ in his full glory, it was quite an appearance. He sends messages to the seven churches. We have addressed five out of seven. The first one was Ephesus, where things started, if you remember, where Paul spent some 3 years. And it says that during that time, the whole Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, heard the gospel, and we believe a lot of these churches started as a result of that. I've shared also, and I'm repeating in case you haven't heard, that I believe that these messages, simply seven churches, are completeness, and that Christ chose them, that through these messages, he simply reminds us of things that he is thankful for and gives a commendation to a particular church, and the things where things needed to be improved, the condemnation for things that were not right. So when you put the complete picture, you get a kind of a sense of what a church may be going through at any given time and things that God is pleased with, that Christ is pleased with as the head of the church, and the things that he is condemning and asking that the church repents, that we would repent and correct. So Ephesus was the first, titled as a loveless church. Smyrna was the next, the persecuted church. Then we went to Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, kind of all things were dead. It says a dead church, almost dying. And now we're coming to the church of Philadelphia. This is the church number 6. And we're going to be reading in chapter 3 from verses 7 to 13. And then we have a church of Laodicea left after that, Lord willing. And then we get into more challenging areas of the scripture. I want to remind again every time I preach why we are doing it. And the chapter 1 says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. We're combinedly reading this. So we are blessed. And they that hear the word, if we have our hearts and ears open to this, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, the time is at hand. In other words, if we learn and adhere to instruction that the Lord has. And so it starts in verse 7 of chapter 3, and to the angel or the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And this word temptation here is a trial or test, which shall come upon all the world to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So a handful of short verses of Christ's instruction. And he starts with every church, I know thy works. I know what you are doing. So he starts this introduction a little bit different than perhaps in all the other churches. He used the description of himself in chapter 1 and took pieces of each as appropriate as he was communicating to other churches. And he kind of repeated some of those elements. In this case, he says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This, perhaps part of this description was not in chapter 1, so it was kind of an added description in here. But as I said, and I will keep repeating, even in the last church that we addressed, the Laodicea, the lukewarm church, is that I believe these messages are very relevant even for today, for our church and for us. So just a little historical background, the city of Philadelphia is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. And if you remember, I said it's kind of like a horseshoe, but if you connect all the dots, it's almost like an imperfect circle. And they were all surrounded there. 28 miles southeast of Sardis, it was located in an area noted for its agriculture products, but afflicted with earthquakes, which destroyed the city several times. The last one being just a few years after the Lord died and resurrected in the AD 37. The city was named after King of Pergamum, Attalus Philadelphus, who had built it. So Philadelphus is similar to the Greek word Philadelphia, and we know that that means brotherly love, the Greek word for brotherly love. As Greeks have several words to describe love, this one describing the brotherly love. Interesting enough that of all the cities that are mentioned in the churches that they were located in, this particular one, to the best of my knowledge, has a Christian church even today. So its testimony continued on and off throughout the centuries, just a, you know, a little reference. Brotherly love is an important mark of Christianity. So the name brotherly love, it's not just that in this case it's bears the name of the city, but it also should be a reflection of the congregation, of the group of believers. We find in Thessalonians 1, chapter 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. John writes, we love him because he first loved us, but Christ gives the instruction to disciples before he went to the cross. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? Well, I think it's important that we understand this brotherly love. It's not just something that we conjure up, you know, like emotionally, whatnot. Romans 5:5 clearly states, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God, that's the agape love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when we talk about brotherly love, the reflection of that name, we're talking about the agape love. We're talking about the love that God has poured out into our hearts by the presence of his Holy Spirit. So it's not a man-made emotional response, just to be clear as to the meaning of that. Obviously, God has given us commandments that we are to love him. Christ says there are two great commandments, to love God with everything we have and we know and we are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that, as God has poured out his agape love into our hearts, he has also given us a sensitive heart towards those that are lost, because we know that by and large, we all were at one point in time lost. And so we need to have also the sensitivity towards those that are not family of God. So Christ described himself as one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, and who is able to open the doors and no one can shut it, and shut the doors and no one can open that. And we should probably address that a little bit. The holiness of God and the holiness of Christ is frequent truth in the scripture. So as a holy God, he has the right and authority to judge. And Christ, as the head of the church, as the Holy One, also has a full right and will judge the church depending on the status of the church and the condition of the church. In 1 Peter we read, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is also worth noting that later on, when we're going to come to future chapters, in Revelation 6, as we find the martyrs in heaven addressing the Lord, they call him holy and true in chapter 6. Their argument is basically, as they call him holy and true, is that as holy, he needed to judge sin, and because he was true, he needed to vindicate the saints that they were slain by the unbelievers and the enemies of God. And he says that he holds the keys. Interesting enough that in earlier statements in chapter 1, he says that he has the keys of death and Hades, or hell. But here, however, he says the keys of David. I believe that this is probably referring to chapter 22 of the Isaiah, where we find the example that the key of the house of David was given to Eliakim, who had then had access to all of the wealth and treasures of the King David. Christ, from the lineage of King David, in a sense, this concept that he has the key of David, I believe that in first chapter he has the keys of the death and hell, but in this case, I think the key symbolically, as Eliakim had the keys of the David's treasures, Christ has the key of all his spiritual treasures. In other words, he's the one that pours out the spiritual wealth and treasure to the individuals and to the churches. It comes from him, and he's the one that decides. We also see the concept of the closed door and open door. The open door concept is very important in the New Testament because we find it on several occasions being mentioned. For instance, if you think of Apostle Paul, when he writes in the Corinthians, says, an open door was given to me to preach the gospel. I'm paraphrasing. So the concept that it is Christ who closes the doors to a church and the church's activities in some way, and he opens the doors, it is he who is in charge. Think of this. When Paul and Barnabas were praying in Acts chapter 13, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me these two unto a work that I have for them. Basically, they were sent on a missionary journey, and they start going through Asia Minor, current modern-day Turkey. And they were going to continue, if you remember, through Turkey, maybe northeast, And the Spirit forbade him to go. We don't know exactly in what manner. The Spirit didn't put a gate and say, okay, you can't go through this. But the Lord definitely demonstrated and carried a message that, no, don't go there. Go to Europe. And this is how the first church took place in Philippi, in Europe, on the European continent. And every one of us almost here, almost, are of a European descent. This is when God simply chose, this is where you're going to go. So we can see that it is God, it is Christ himself, when it comes to doing our work, doing the work for the Lord, that it is he who opens the doors and it is he who shuts the doors. And if he opens the doors, no one can shut it. So this is a very important concept that Christ is conveying through his message here. And it looks like he gave the Church of Philadelphia and a great opportunity for ministry. He says, opened door. It is he who opens the door. So obviously he tells him, as he tells to every church, I know your deeds. There is no condemnation for this church. You've noticed. Out of seven, this is probably the only one truly, there is nothing that Christ has said you need to. But they have their own obstacles. He's opened the door for them because they were willing to share the gospel. There's no word of rebuke. But he says, I know that you have low strength. They have little strength, but what he commends them for, he says, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it's not the size of the church. It is not the might of the church, but it is the faithfulness to God and to Christ. He says, you have kept my word, that being true to his word, and you have not denied my name, willing to testify that we belong to him under any circumstances, no matter what that brings in our lives. So, and as a result, he's opened the door for them, opened a door of opportunity for them to minister and to share and to share with others, I assume. But they had two obstacles, as we can see, because they were a small church. It appears from the verse 10 that they have gone through some special endured some special testing and had proved faithful. As God would allow tests to come upon individuals and upon the churches as well. So we can clearly see that it is not the size or strength of the church that determines the ministry, but faith in the call and command of the Lord. That's what God counts as worthy. That's what Christ counts as worthy. We know that his command becomes his enablement, because if he said he has opened the door for them, I think he will provide means and methods for them to function accordingly, according to his purpose. The second obstacle was that there were these Jews in the city. They were opposing them. They said they claimed that they were Jews, but they were not. Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament concept that the true Jew is one not that is circumcised on the outside, but one that is circumcised on the inside. In other words, the true Jew in the New Testament context is really the one that has been circumcised in heart. And so this was a very common opposition. We can just imagine what the opposition was. We know that the early church, those of the Jewish community that became Christians, were kicked out of the synagogues and the society as a whole, the Jewish community as a whole. They were often given a false witness against, like Paul. Jews have spoken against him, and a lot of those were false witnessing. So we don't know exactly what it is, But Christ is making a couple of promises. He gives him definitely promises that one day they will acknowledge those that were opposing the church, those that were opposing the Christ, that they will acknowledge. And we don't know exactly the day how this is going to happen, but we know that at the end, every knee shall bow before the Lord. He gives three encouraging promises, and I think the same stands for us. First, that he will take care of the enemy. Under what circumstances and how, we don't know, but he's saying that I will take care of them. If we take care of God's work, he will take care of our battles. Battles are not ours. Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, okay? So our task as individual, as church, as an assembly of God, is to be obedient to his word and his teaching, to be faithful to him, to not be afraid of witnessing on his behalf, proclaiming him to be the Lord, and he will fight our battles. That is the one promise he makes. Second one, and I have to be careful here, many of us take this verse 10 to be one aspect of the promise that perhaps church would not go through the final tribulation. Now, I have to be very clear and careful about these statements. I've had discussion recently with some brothers that don't agree with this, which is fine. But the clarification I wanted to make is, if your personal faith and assurance with God is based on a understanding whether or not church is going to go through tribulation, if the church is not going through tribulation, you're at peace and you're at comfort. And if perhaps this is not so, your faith is falling apart, I think we have a problem. Wouldn't you say? You cannot base your faith and assurance and confidence in God and his promises based on some aspect of understanding of the scripture as it relates to the tribulation. Does that help? Our faith and confidence has to be in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Lord and Savior himself, and the assurance that he will be with us and no matter what. If we don't quite perfectly understand every aspect of the eschatology, trust me, God has intentionally left us not so crisp and clear. He wants us to keep searching and digging and pursuing, because he promises there is a blessing if we read and if we understand this, and if we at least obey part that we understand. Be faithful, be committed, be a faithful servant, persevere, not on your own efforts, not with your own works, but trust in God. So when I'm saying this here, I'm not sharing this, well, now you have nothing to worry about. Because perhaps most of us will never go through tribulation. God may take us way before that. So that should not be the anchor of your faith and confidence in God. I want to make sure that that's clear. However, I like to understand the scripture, and so that you can't just also build an understanding of that just on one verse. But this verse, it does have some elements to it, and that's why some of us are of the opinion that it might reflect that the church would not go tribulation, because it talks about when the testing comes upon those that dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers is a reference used even in the Old Testament of unbelievers. And often even in the Revelation talks about earth dwellers, those that are on the earth, but largely my understanding of those that are not in Christ. Again, this is one verse of perhaps several that the thought is that Christ is making this promise that because of those that are faithful to him and true to him would not go through this, and namely the church. The third promise that he gives to Philadelphian church is that God would honor them. So he's now pointing out that they would be pillars in God's temple. Well, when we read Revelation 22, there is no temple in New Jerusalem. So we know that pillars being really a symbolic representation. What were the pillars for? Well, they were very beautiful to look upon, but they were providing the structural integrity of the building. When you look at most of the Roman and Greek buildings, they have these massive number of columns of pillars all around, you know, holding the whole structure and then the rooftop. And also, many of the leaders of that time would create massive pillars and inscribe their own names on it as a way of recognition. Well, he's promising that they will be the pillars in the church. And so we know that it's symbolic. Ancient cities often honored great leaders by erecting pillars with their names inscribed on them. God's pillars are not made of stone because there is no temple in the heavenly city, Revelation 21:22. His pillars are faithful people who bear his name for his glory. That's in our hearts. Those that are faithful to him bear his name for his glory. In a very real sense, I would say even our church, as small as we have become, perhaps, and I pray, would be like Church of Philadelphia, that we would remain true to his word and faithful to his word and be faithful witnesses of Christ, who he is, and that Christ himself would open door of opportunities for us, because he's guaranteeing it's not the size of the church that impresses him. It's those that overcome. And so when we read these, to those that overcome, you often think of the things that you have to do, that it's going to be something of your own efforts. But it really points down that they kept his word and they were faithful to him. That's what overcoming is. That we remain with our faith focused on Christ and his promises, because it is after all that God works through us. Yes, we have a part to partake in, but we follow Christ and his promises and his word, and he's giving us assurance. So that trust in him, that maintaining that faith in him and his promises, even though we don't quite understand what we're going to have to go through tribulation or not, we may be going through trials today. They're going to be worse than tribulation later on. We don't know what that is. But do we have that faith and confidence that he's not impressed with size? He finds joy and favor with those that trust in him. Those are the overcomers. Those that maintain faith and trust in him and honor him and glorify him in whatever capacity God has given us. And that's what's important. We must be faithful to him and see the opportunities, not look for obstacles. Because if God opens the door, if Christ opens the door, no one can shut it. Satan will try to throw obstacles. We were at Pine Valley, those of us that were there. Sunday, 10:55 a.m., the power goes out. That's the first in 48 years, at least I've been going there for 40-some years. Right on the Sunday morning, the biggest presence. Thank God we managed to keep things under control, and the message went out under the flashlights and a little power generator, and the audio system was able at least to be powered up, and so it could be heard. If God opens the door for us, no one can shut it. Will Satan try to throw obstacles? You better believe it. But he looks to us to be faithful and to follow up on those opportunities that he gives us. That's in the biblical description, those are the ones that overcome. The one that compromises on his word and on his truth and on the witness of him is not overcoming, is not maintaining the focus and faith on him who is able. So when we think of overcoming, don't necessarily turn that into what do I have to do? It is maintaining focus on Christ, faithfulness to Christ, and by his grace, working out things that he has provided for us, an opportunity that he's given us to share the gospel, to share with those that are lost. And he's telling him, hold on to what you have, hold on to what you believe. If I have a genuine faith in Christ as my Savior and his promises, basically he's saying, hang on to that. Don't compromise. Don't give in on these various temptations and confusions that come our way. Don't be so disturbed with obstacles that will come your way, personally, family, and the church-wise. Focus on the one that is in charge of all this. And even a small church like Philadelphia, even a small church like La Puente can thrive in obedience to Christ because he finds joy and pleasure in our faithfulness, not in our size necessarily. And he concludes that hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because he's returning soon. And that soon is really sudden, not soon in terms of time span, because the revelation was written over 1900 years ago. So if it meant I'm coming very next moment, obviously would not be accurate. But that Greek word, it means just I'm coming suddenly. You will not kind of plan it all out and figure out, okay, I see Christ coming in the next year. I better straighten out things in my house. No, he's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. And that's what the scripture says in many other places. Not so much in terms of time span, but in terms of surprise. I pray that as we have listened to this brief message to the Church of Philadelphia, that we can find encouragement that God's Jesus Christ, the head of the church, finds pleasure and joy in seeing his church responding in faithfulness and obedience and trust. And he's the one that opens the doors or closes the doors. If he closes the doors, we need to be patient. But if he opens the door, we need to pray for God's wisdom and guidance so we would understand and we would not delay in acting upon that open door. And this is why we are actively involved in studying the word, in prayer, in meditation, and exposition of the word so that God would have easier way of communicating to us as the time would come. Which direction he wants us to go. We need to maintain that focus and we need to maintain that trust and remain faithful. That's what it means to overcome. May the Lord add a blessing.